So with the message today, we do have some interactions. So this is especially for our teens, but really anybody who can operate a cell phone. About 10 minutes into the sermon, there's an opportunity to ask a question live on the screen. So you can text your question to 509. Well, you see the number on the screen. That number is also in your bulletin, because we're going to take the number off the screen in just a moment. So you can play Stump the Pastor in about 10 minutes, and it's kind of fun. We can do it together. But hey, do you like your name? Do you like your name? Oh, I do. Do you know what my middle name is? Yeah. You do if it's not. Yeah, I don't actually know what your middle name is, Megan, which is funny. So I'm not going to ask you. I know better than to do that. But so my middle name is Corbin. I'm actually named after my paternal grandmother. And actually, I really love that name, too. So we've always thought now God blessed us with girls, and you can't name girls Corbin. So it's not good. But we've always thought if we were blessed with a boy, and we had an opportunity to name him, we'd call him Corbin, because, I don't know, I just kind of like that name. It sounds like a word that, like, because Corban means a gift devoted to God, but Corbin, you know, is... Yeah, it's like I said, it's a family name, and it reminds me that I come from somewhere. But if you like your middle name, take just a moment and tell your neighbor what your middle name is, if you like it. If you don't share something, we're going to assume either that you just don't want to share or that you don't like your middle name. Okay, so just take about 10 seconds and do that. Share your middle name. We're all getting to know each other just a little better now, aren't we? Because you see, our names, they shape us. They don't necessarily fully define us, but they shape us. In fact, studies have shown that if you have a name that sounds similar to like a profession of some sort, or kind of suggests a profession, you are significantly more likely to enter into that profession. So if you have the last name Tooth, you know, there's a pretty good chance you're going to be a dentist. If you have the last name Flyer, you're probably going to be a pilot. I saw these are some absolutely real names. You might enjoy this. So there is a gentleman in the world named Sam Sung. Mr. Sam Sung. Do you know what he does? He's a technology specialist. Do you know who he works for? Apple. Apple, that's right. Mr. Sam Sung. Okay. Now, there is a person out there whose name is Lord Brain. Lord Brain. Do you know what he is? He's a neurologist. He is a neurologist. So some names kind of work. They kind of fit. There's sometimes the names don't fit so well. You've probably seen examples of this. Now, we know intuitively, don't put that on the screen yet, okay? Thank you. We know intuitively that a name does not fully define somebody, but I promise you, if your kid went to school with this gentleman's name, you'd have some concerns. Right? This is not a reflection of the man, but it would be little, you'd have exercise some caution. Thoughts would go through your mind that you would rather not think about your fifth grade teacher. Or if you have the last name Payne, you could do really well in a window business, but you'd do really poorly as a dentist. Mr. Justin Payne, dental care. And again, you tell me, we know that names don't totally define us, but you are not going to go to the legal firm of Dewey, Cheatham, and Howe, right? We're just not going to go. Right? But see, our names, they get to the core of something that every single human being on earth wrestles with. And that's what I want us to talk about today as we go into this passage. And we're going to be in Hosea chapter 1. So find your Bibles, open up your paper Bibles, open up the Bible app, go to the church Bible app and click on the word Bible. It'll open up this passage right here. But we're going to be in Hosea chapter 1 as we look at one of the most difficult parts of that story. If you're not offended by what's happening in the story at this point, you're just not paying attention. So we're going to encounter something that's pretty offensive, and also something that at the same time is actually really beautiful. We're going to see both this this reminder of human depravity and of God's abounding love in the same passage. But it also gets to the core of something that every one of us deals with, which is the question of who are you? Who are you? What defines you? What gives you value? You know, our culture tells us that we're largely the byproduct of our abilities, of our attributes. You know, if you win a lot of games, you're a winner. If you make a lot of money, you're a valuable person. If you're especially beautiful, you're especially important. But what makes you you? What really makes you you? Who are you? Who are you? And names are, of course, a part of that. So this message is called Nasty Names, because in the book of Hosea, I mean, God... So God is giving this message to his people. This is a book that's written about 2,750 years ago, something like that. And the nation of Israel has been in a spiritual and a moral decline. They've turned their back on the God who formed them, created them, and gave them life and prosperity and everything. They've turned their back on him. And they've turned instead to the gods of the Canaanite nations around them, to the Baals, to these gods of success and fertility and power. And because things are going well, they are convinced on some level that all of the good stuff they're experiencing is because of these Baals, because they've been doing it right, because they've been sacrificing to these Baals just right, and they've been pleasing the Baals, and everything is going great. And so they're pursuing their own prosperity. And God sends this message through Hosea that's meant to get their attention. So he causes Hosea to do these things that are really quite offensive. You know, the first part, Pastor Chris preached about it so well last week. Thanks for doing that. He told Hosea to marry, do you remember the woman's name? Gomer. There's a reason why not many women are named Gomer. Because she shows up in the Bible and she is not a good girl. She's an adulteress. She's a serial adulteress. You could even perhaps call her a prostitute. She is known for being unfaithful, and so she's unfaithful to Hosea. But the whole point of the book is that just like this woman is being unfaithful to this man, Israel is being unfaithful to God. We're turning our backs on God. And just as we're meant to be, and rightly, we're scandalized when somebody cheats on us. Like, we just hurt on every level if you've ever been cheated on by another person. You understand the pain, and it's God sending a message to his people saying, I hurt just like that. I hurt like that when you turn your back on me, because I've been there for you the whole time. I hurt like that. Can't you see it? And so as we pick things up in verse 4, this is after Hosea has married Gomer, and they've had their first child. And it's kind of funny, even in the even in the Hebrew and throughout the book, it's intentionally kind of ambiguous whether this is actually Hosea's child. This is a child in Hosea's family. We don't necessarily know whether it's Hosea's baby at all. But we pick things up in verse 4, because then God tells Hosea to do something that is troubling. Then the Lord said to Hosea, after they just had this little boy, call him Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. In that day, I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel. Now, this one's a little harder to understand. There's a little bit of backstory to this, but about three generations of kings prior to this moment, The nation of Israel was being governed by a really horrible king, King Ahab. And so God sends a message through Elisha to Jehu to say, now, Jehu, you're going to be the new king. Ahab is so bad that you're going to be the new king. We read about this in 2 Kings chapter 9 and chapter 10. Jehu, you're going to be the king. And so what I want you to do, Jehu, is I want you to go and eliminate the bloodline of Ahab. So you're going to kill Ahab and you're going to kill off his bloodline because you are going to be king. And Jehu is like, yes, I'm going to do that. I'm going to follow the Lord. And he does exactly what he's told to do, but then he keeps going. So he kills off the bloodline of Ahab, and then he just keeps killing. He's killing off the priests of Ahab, or killing off the close friends of Ahab, killing off the women in the household. He just goes on just a full-on rampage, and it's a reminder that sometimes, you know, God calls us to do something, and our zeal can overtake our obedience. Have you ever heard of that? You know, it starts off in response to God, but then it's just kind of going just like, I'm kind of into this. I kind of like kicking butt for the Lord. So let's just go and do it. And let's just, who cares what the collateral damage is? Who cares if anybody gets hurt? It's a little bit like if a soldier is given the assignment to go take out the sniper on the top of that hill over there. So because that sniper is killing all the people in the village, and you got to get him to stop shooting at the people in the village so the soldier goes up the hill and blows up the whole hillside. Taking out not only the sniper, but all the people in the cottages and huts around them. That's kind of what was going on for Jehu. He was meaning to follow the Lord, but he took it way too far. We forget sometimes that when we're following God, not only do we need to listen to God in the initial instructions, but we need to listen to God throughout the journey. We don't only listen to God as He tells us to act, but we also seek to be in relationship with him, listening to him as he tells us what to do while we're doing it. This is not an exact parallel, but, you know, I just think of, you know, Christians today and who are rightly, who are called to defend the rights of some of the most vulnerable of our society, the unborn. You know, and so it's a good thing to start crisis pregnancy centers, to support crisis pregnancy centers. There's baby bottles in the back because we look to do that as a church, to help mothers in desperate times. And some of you are called to even, you know, voice that protest in other ways. You know, so maybe that's to carry a sign. Maybe that's to speak out. Maybe that's to post something. You know, that can be in obedience to God. If God's calling you to do that, please do that. But it goes too far if you're going to look to assassinate an abortionist. You're looking to blow up a clinic. You've stopped listening to God at that point. Obedience is good. Zeal beyond obedience is bad. And that's what Jehu was doing. He wasn't listening to God. And so as the generations moved on, it gets, you know, three generations after Jehu, and now it's under Jeroboam II. And he's just as corrupt a king as Ahab at this point. His family's not listening to the Lord either. And so it's this national disgrace, this massacre, this senseless killing that went beyond obedience. And God is looking to send a message to Israel about that. The kingship of Jeroboam II is about to end. The lineage of Jehu is about to end. And it's going to end in the very same place where Jehu went on a rampage, the Valley of Jezreel. And so that's the name of the first boy. What a lovely name. This is not an exact parallel, not in the slightest. It's just the best analogy I've got, you know. When it comes to things like 9/11, never forget. Never, ever forget. Don't name your kid that. Don't name your kid that. But God tells Hosea to do that as a warning to the nation, as a mark of shame on the nation as a whole. And then we keep going. It gets maybe arguably a little worse. Verse 6. So Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. Oh, a little girl. Then the Lord said to Hosea, call her Lo-Ruhamah, which means not loved. You offended yet? You should be. Which means not loved, for I will no longer show love to Israel that I should at all forgive them. Yet I will show love to Judah, and I will save them, not by bow, sword, or battle, but by by horses and horsemen, but I, the Lord their God, will save them. And get to verse 8. So after she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, Gomer had another son. See how the language is ambiguous? Anyways, Gomer had another son. Then the Lord said, call him, oh, it's a boy. Oh, that's so nice. Call him Lo-Ami, which means not my people. For you are not my people, not any longer. And I am not your God. Like I said, if you're not a little offended by this, you're not paying attention. This is the only time in the Bible where God names somebody something negative. And so I'm tempted at this point to like try to defend God a little bit. So I'll do that just for a sec here. I mean, let's remember that God can do anything. He's God. He can do anything he wants. And if the owner of the ant farm wants to shake up the anthill, he can do that. And all of us are wretched sinners, fully deserving of punishment in hell, and the fact that we get anything better than that is sheer grace. So, you know, we can't get too angry with God over that one. But here's the other piece just to be aware of in this as well, is that the names that these children have, this name of a national massacre of Jezreel, to unloved, not my people, not anymore. I mean, these were as much a statement of fact as they were, you know, some label to be placed on these children. This was an indictment of the state of the nation. That the nation had turned to success and violence and getting their way at any and all costs. The nation had turned its back on God and forsaken the love of God. And the nation was no longer acting like God's people. And so this was just a statement of fact. You know, I mean, how many kids today could be functionally named godless because that's the environment they were raised in? Mom and dad had, whether it's no awareness or no desire to be aware. And so kids are raised not even knowing who they are in Christ, not knowing their value in God. This godless nation, you know. But I just, you know, I just paused to think about like what it would be like for those kids to carry those names. Can hardly imagine, can you? What would have been said to them on the playfields growing up in the schools? It's hard to imagine it. You know, here are these kids who, at least from the level of kids, they haven't done anything exceptionally wrong. They're just kids. But here they are carrying the shame of the nation. I mean, what kind of God would send a son to carry the shame of a nation, to carry the shame of a people group? And that's why even as we hear this story of that should be offensive, like, my goodness, like why would anybody call their kids that? We also at the same time, if we look more closely, we also see a story of the gospel there. Because these kids, they're carrying a name that is indicative of the disobedience of the people. It's indicative of the shame and the sin of the nation. It's indicative of all of the stuff that's been happening around them. They're carrying the cumulative effect of a nation that has turned its back on God. And that's why I want you to see what God does with their names. And I mean, just like right after these horrible, horrible, offensive, disgusting names are given, I want you to see what God does with those names. Because even here in Hosea chapter 1, in this word of warning to Israel, we see the gospel and we see the heart of a God of mercy. Take a closer look with me. Okay. We're going to go to verse 10. Verse 10. And yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it was said to them, "You are not my people," they will be called children of the living God. Verse 11. The people of Judah and the people of Israel will come together. They will anoint one leader and will come up out of the land. For great will be the day of, what's the place? Jezreel. This place of shame is about to become a place of victory and a place of triumph. This place where this horrible, horrible thing happened is going to be a place where this wonderful thing is about to take place. Then we get to chapter 2, verse 1. And so, say of your brothers, my people. What was the name of the second son? Not my people. Say of your brothers, my people. And of your sister, my loved one. What was the girl called? Not loved, right? We see, even in these verses, we see this snapshot of the gospel. Here's what I need you to know today. Can I see your eyes? See, life throws titles at you. Life throws names at you. You've been called names. You've been given names. But God changes names. Do you hear me? There are titles that have marked your life. Nicknames you've been called on the ball field growing up. Maybe a parent that would, you know, say, I mean, I imagine there's somebody in the room that's been told by your mom or by your dad, you are a mistake. I want you to know that God changes names. God changes names. And here's why. Because, you see, the attributes and the labels in our life, they shape us. But God defines us. Can we just say that together? The attributes and labels shape us, but God defines us. God defines us. Who are you? Who are you? Now, the culture around you would say you are the sum result of your attributes. So that might be your race, your gender, your sexuality, your feelings, your thoughts, your accomplishments. And those things are important. They certainly are important. But see, a culture that doesn't know God doesn't know anything else to base value on but those things. You are the sum product of your attributes and labels and titles. That's what you are. That's why, this is a little bit of a side note on here. I think that's one of the reasons why we've created a bit of a culture in some places where we feel like we need to affirm every action. Like everybody gets a participation badge. Where we can't even tell kids, hey, you're good at this, but you're not so good at this. Because if they're told they're not good at something, if their value is based on their attributes, we're actually telling the kids they're not good. And so we lie to our kids and we tell everybody that they're wonderful. We tell everybody that they're amazing, even when, at least from that particular skill set, they're not. That's all we've got to go with in a culture that has forgotten the real reason why people matter. Do you know what that is? The real reason why people matter. The reason why you are a person of significance and great value is because God says you matter. That the God of the universe, the God who created time and space and planets and star clusters and lizards and fish and everything, looks through the lens of history at you as you are coming into existence and says, that one is worth dying for. That one is worth dying for. That one, oh, she is worth dying for. He is worth dying for. That's where our value is. Regardless of your physical capacities, regardless of your mental capacities, regardless of your bank account, regardless of your reputation, regardless of your past, regardless of your thoughts, regardless of your feelings, regardless of your sins and your inclinations and your victories, you matter because God says you matter. That one is worth dying for. Attributes and labels, they shape us, but God defines us. It's a little bit like, imperfect analogy again, but it's a little bit like the stock market. You ever thought about the stock market? How, somebody buys shares in a company, and when this company is just starting out, the shares aren't worth very much, but when more people get excited about the company, then the value of the shares rises. Like all of you, you're kind of wishing you'd bought Microsoft stock back in the 1980s or Apple stock in the late 80s. You're wishing you'd done that. In the stock market, it's the collective market that defines the value of a stock. If everybody says stock is valuable, then stock is valuable. You are valuable because the God of the universe says you are valuable. You are important enough that he would send his son to carry horrible, horrible labels on your behalf, to carry all the weight of all the sin that you have ever done, that you could ever do, that all of us collectively could ever accomplish, that he would lay all of that on his son so that you could be freed from it. That's why you matter. That's why you matter. That's why you matter. That's why I matter. In fact, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, it puts it this way. We are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew. Sorry about that. I got to hear that too. In Christ Jesus, so that we can do the good things he planned for us all along. You are God's, what's the word? Masterpiece. You're his masterpiece. I'm reminded of Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, as it's this snapshot of the end of time. It says this, or chapter 2, verse 17, rather. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will give that person a white stone with a what? A new name. A new name written on it. Known only to the one who receives it. See, God is in the business of changing names. That whatever titles you have carried in life, whatever attributes you thought have defined you, God is changing your name. He wants you to know why you truly matter. He wants you to know your value in him. So the same God who ached over the sins of Israel to the degree that he would send this horrible warning through these three kids, the same God would change their names. Would redefine the very words of shame that were placed on their beautiful little lives as a warning to the nation. God would change those names, and he changes those names in the same way for you. How is he changing your name? How is he changing how you see yourself? Do a quick pause for a little teen question. I don't know if others have been put in there. So here's the question. Here's the teen question. So why does identity matter to you? Why, I'm assuming that it's directed to me. Why does identity matter to you? Here's why. Here's why. Because, I'm like most of you, where, I've heard this stuff, but there's a part of me that just doesn't believe it. Or at least I forget it. Because, you and I, we swim in a culture that defines success and defines value in different ways. And so here's why I need to be reminded of this frequently, and why you do too, I would dare say. And I'm glad you're here. Because see, there are days where that are hard. There are days where I don't feel like I'm doing very well. There are days where I don't feel like I've accomplished very much, or I feel more like a failure than a success. Plenty of them. Days I wonder, I know this might sound just ridiculous, I'm talking to a group of hundreds of people, you know, but like, you know, that I feel like I didn't do very much in my life. And so I don't matter for much at all. And so it's remembering where my true value comes from that pulls me around. And I remember that I matter to God. And then I start to see things more clearly. And gratitude starts to return, and I remember how much I've truly been given and the incredible blessing that is my life. I've been given things I've never deserved. Okay, how can I feel God's presence in my life? Well, I think spending time in the Word, spending time with God's people, spending time reminding yourself of these foundational truths of why you matter and of opening up your heart to that kind of love. When we encounter the love of God, our lives are never the same again. How can I bless my mom? That's a good question. Well, make sure to tell her that you appreciate her. Clean the house. Ask her. The Holy Spirit just told me, go clean the house. Thank you, moms. That's awesome. And here's the last one. Does Israel respond to their names? They don't. The hard part about the book of Hosea is it actually doesn't end well. That God sends these powerful warnings through Hosea in the marriage of Gomer, and these powerful warnings through the kids. I mean, that should get your attention. Like this is, it is so offensive. It's so different. But they just kept going, and they just kept doing the same thing that they had always done. Because everything was looking good, everything was great. And I don't know if you heard the little play or not, but there's so much here to celebrate. The market's going up, and food is on my plate. I wouldn't change a thing now, mate. They just kept going, And 30 years after that, the nation was annihilated. Do not mistake success for faithfulness. Just because something works doesn't necessarily mean that something is right. That's a powerful reminder to the nation of Israel. It's a powerful reminder to us. It's a powerful reminder to our nation, by the way, not to get too political. But just because things are prosperous doesn't mean that everything is good. A nation is good when it does good. People are good when they do what God tells us to do, when we live in ways that are in accordance with God's will for us. So, as we summarize today, I want to come back to the idea that Pastor Chris preached on so well last week. This idea of where our identity comes from is knowing that you and I, we are truly in Christ. I loved his analogy of the nesting dolls. Did you see that? If you didn't, you'll go check out our vodcast, whatever that is, the video thingy that we do on the website. Watch it. It's really good. You know, this idea that when we're in Christ, all of the sins of our past are fully engulfed, fully absorbed, fully contained in Jesus. These are words of identity. When we are in Christ, our value comes from who we are in Christ. From a God who says that you matter because I say you matter. You matter because you, this one, is worth dying for. You matter because the God of the universe inherently finds you valuable. So as we close today, I want to do just a little bit of lie busting. Just a little bit of lie busting. Can I get you to stand? Can I get you to stand? We're going to put something up on the screen. These are some statements. Scripturally based statements. And if you're interested, there's actually a whole worksheet in the foyer. If you want to go through just, in this case, it's just dozens and dozens of phrases like this that remind us who we are in God. So here's what I want to do. I'm going to ask you, who are you? I'm going to ask you, who are you? And I want you to tell me that first one. Just say it back as loud as you can. Then I'm going to ask you again. And you're going to say that the second thing. Okay? And then after we've gone through that a couple of times, I'm going to have you turn to your neighbor. And I'm going to ask, who are they? And I want you to say to your neighbor, they are God's child. They are God's masterpiece. They are complete in Christ. Okay, you ready? We do this? All right, congregation, who are you? Who are you? Who are you? I'm not certain you've let this whole significance of this. Let me see your eyes. Come on, everybody. Everybody. Who are you? Who are you? Who are you? Now turn to your neighbor. Who are they? That person over there, who are they? Who are they? Let's try that again. Turn to another neighbor. Who are they? Who are they? Who are they? Can you imagine what would happen if we believed that those truths about ourselves? Can you imagine what would happen? Can you imagine what would happen if we started to believe those truths about one another and the kind of community that would be formed if we actually believed God's word to be true about ourselves and about each other? Can you imagine? Are you excited about that? You're not at all? Because who are you? Who are you? Who are you? Let's praise his name. Lord, thank you that in you, we are your child. In you, we are your masterpiece. And in you, we are complete in Christ. Lord, help us to never forget who we are. Amen.